Please be seated. This morning we are in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19. I think we'll just pray this morning. I was remiss in picking out a verse to read. Our Father, we thank you for bringing us here this day. We thank you, our Lord, that you know what is good for us, and that you have graciously and mercifully ordained and set in order all those things that are good for us to lead life here in this fallen world, with our yet somewhat sinful natures still within. We thank you that we can live with the knowledge that we have forgiveness for all of our transgressions and sins in and through the person and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we meet and we conduct ourselves in this world in that hope, though we have many often trials, temptations, and troubles. We thank you that we have that anchor within the veil. We pray, O Lord, that you would be with us as we meet this day. You know our needs. You know the needs of each and every single heart that shall come into this place. And we ask you to meet the needs of each person. Our Father, we thank you that you see into the depths of our hearts, and you are not like an earthly physician who must spend time probing and investigating and analyzing. Our Father, you look and in the split moment know exactly what it is that we need. So we look to you and thank you that this is the case. Pray that you would apply your word to us today. Bless our time in this place together. We do pray for encouragement. It seems, Lord, the days are especially evil, especially troublesome, and we need your encouragement and strength and help. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 19. Let me just give a quick comment or two about this section we're entering into, and then a few highlights of the chapter before us. Chapters 19 through 25 are composed largely of civil matters in Israel. And I think we've probably seen most of these before, so we're going to be going in sort of a review on these seven chapters, but it seems like every time I am exposed to these things again, there's just something else that I see about the wisdom of God, about the depravity of man, and about how God deals with things that I find to be very beneficial. And of course, it always points us to the need of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many of these things, of course, in these chapters would not apply in us in letter today. We are not part of national Israel. But these things are built on principles that are valid and useful today. And I always look at them to see what relevance that they do have to me, where I am and where I live in this day and time. But I think at last, it's becoming more and more apparent to me one of the greatest benefits of studying these things, which may not seem directly relevant to us, is that they are still expressions of the character of God. We can always learn about God from any verse in the Bible. And these things in this chapter and in the subsequent chapters, there's much that we can learn about our God, or learn it better, or appreciate it more. Now, chapter 19 covers the cities of refuge in Canaan and the related laws to those cities of refuge. That's in verses 1 through 13. Verse 14 is a verse that stands alone and deals with the removing of landmarks in Israel, in the land of Canaan. And then also verse 15 stands alone. Well, it's kind of related to the following verses, but in a way it stands alone, and it deals with the requirement of two or more witnesses for conviction of crime. And then verses 16 through 21 deal with the subject of perjury. So let's look first at the cities of refuge, and we'll begin this. We'll just read the first three verses to kind of set our thoughts in motion. When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coast of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. Well, we see here that the Lord gives Israel directions on the grounds that He was the provider, He was the owner, and the ruler of the land, ultimately. And this is the land that they would occupy. He gave it to them, He owned it, and He was the ruler of it, even though they were the stewards of it. And as stewards, He was giving them good laws that they might live there safely and equitably in this land. And of course, that one of the reasons and motives for God giving any laws at all is that men can live safely and equitably in this fallen world. And how much good it would do us if we continually remembered that. How gracious and merciful it is for God to govern this fallen world with these laws and rules. Well, three cities of refuge had already been assigned to the children of Israel east of the Jordan. They had been assigned in that land where the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh had already received their inheritance. And now He is giving directions for the establishment of three cities of refuge on the west side of Jordan. We are in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And He says there, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. And of course, these would be cities that were already in existence, but they were cities to be chosen out, separated out for the purpose of being cities of refuge. God, in His wisdom and His goodness here, would provide reasonable access to these cities from any point in the land. And to provide reasonable access, He specified two things here. First, He says, thou shalt prepare thee a way. And the main idea is that they were to establish or set up or make firm, is what the word means, make firm a way or a road or a path to these cities. The extent to which the Jews interpreted and applied this in subsequent days is really very interesting. The roads, once established or once chosen, were conscientiously maintained. They took priority of all the roads in Israel to keep maintained and up in order. They say brooks and rivers were spanned with bridges on these roads, if possible. And of course, according and consistent with what Jews ultimately did with a lot of God's laws, they established minimum widths for these roads. Now, I take all of this with a grain of salt, but everybody that writes on this writes as though this was fact without question, even though it's not; those details are not given to us in the inspired word. And another thing that they did, supposedly, was put up signposts at crossroads to make sure that people understood which way at the intersection the city of refuge was. Well, all of this is contained in the Mishnah, which is a collection of traditions. And again, no doubt the Jews in later days went to this extent. But as I say, some assume that they took that great a care from the very beginning from these instructions that we have here. Well, secondly, in order to make it very accessible to anyone in the land, he says, "Thou shalt divide the coasts of thy land into three parts." And the idea here seems to be that these cities would be chosen so that they were spaced in such a way to provide the best advantage for anyone or from any point in the land and a person that would be at any one of those points. So God takes the trouble to kind of define this and set this up. We find that these cities were established after the conquest of the land. In Joshua 20, verse 7, says, "And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah." So after this, then they had six cities of refuge, three on each side of the Jordan River. And again, we have to appreciate that God governs a fallen world with a lot more detail than we sometimes think or appreciate. You know, we get so inundated with laws that we sometimes get a little testy about laws and so forth. But God governs this world to a great extent through human government. And many of the laws of human government, if you just boil them down, what are they? They're contingencies for living in a fallen world. If this world wasn't fallen, we wouldn't need these things, would we? But we do live in a fallen world. And even in Israel, which were the covenant people of God, God recognized the fact He was dealing with fallen people. He's making contingencies for them to live safely and equitably. Now, a city of refuge was a safe haven for a person who accidentally killed another person. And of course, the distinction here actually came down to the motive. If a person accidentally killed a person and there was no grievance or hatred against the person that was killed, it was not looked upon as a capital crime. It was not looked upon as what we would call first-degree murder here in our land. And verse 5 provides an example or a case study of such an incident. And it's such a common one, we can appreciate the real-life situation here of two men going into the woods to cut some firewood or fall some trees to build a house. The axe head slips off and flies, hits the other man, and kills him. No premeditation, no hatred. And those things, of course, do happen in this fallen world. But God here makes it clear that He looks on the motive, looks on the heart in situations like this. And if a person then accidentally kills someone, that's what the city of refuge was for. He was to immediately flee to the city of refuge. Now, verses 8 and 9 there are kind of parenthetical. So you go on down to verse 10, and it relates back to the reason for the cities of refuge. And it says, "That innocent blood be not shed in thy land." If a person accidentally killed another person and the avenger of blood killed him, it would be killing someone that was essentially innocent. A person who killed another person accidentally was innocent and not liable to capital punishment. But of course, we realize, and we have to take this to another level, in God's court, ultimately, one who even has hatred in his heart without ever committing the external crime is a murderer, we're told. And we need to realize the spiritual truths behind these external things. The Bible makes it clear that we can violate this commandment just by hating someone. And God will judge that motive in the day of judgment if it's not repented of course. Now, if this person did make it to the city of refuge, if he accidentally killed another person, that did not mean there were no consequences. There were consequences. In Numbers chapter 35, where we have a more extensive account of these cities of refuge, the manslayer, we find, would be tried. It wasn't he just going to run and get into the gate of the city without any questioning. It would be investigated. It would be tried by the judges. And if found innocent, then he would be confined to that city until the death of the high priest. Now, that high priest could live a long time, or he might live a short time from that the time the crime or the accident, using that word with understanding, in when the person was killed, to the time the judge died could be more or less time. But the point is that I'd like to point out here is there are consequences to things we do. Even if done unintentionally, there are always consequences. And some consequences, of course, are enforced by law, as in this situation here. And some are natural consequences that cannot be avoided. Sometimes we do something, and there are automatic natural consequences that are certainly going to follow. So I'm just making the point here that this had consequences, and all things ultimately have consequences, and there is liability to all that we do in this life. I think the older you get, maybe the more you realize that. When you're young, you don't really stop and think about it, but there are liabilities to everything you do in this life. Just think about this man here. He woke up on this morning. He was going to go into the woods with his friend. He was going to chop down a couple of trees for some use. And the axe head flies off and kills this man. He did not plan on that. When he got up in the morning, he had no idea that was going to happen. But it did happen. And his life was changed forever. Forever. And that's the way life is. We get up in the morning on some days, we do some things, our lives are going to be changed forever. It's a sobering thought. It ought to make us very careful what we say and what we do. It's not just something that's going to be swept under the rug. Now, this avenger of blood was the person who was what is called in Scripture as the kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer was a near kinsman to a person who acted in that person's behalf in certain situations, such as marrying his widow in order to beget a child for him if he died childless, if the situation allowed that. Another responsibility of this kinsman would be to redeem him from slavery. Sometimes in Israel, a person went into slavery because of his poverty. And it was the responsibility, or it was the option of the kinsman redeemer to redeem him from slavery. Or he might lose his land until the year of Jubilee, and the kinsman could get that land back for him, pay the price. Or in this case, it was to exact vengeance. Your near kinsman was the one who was going to carry out justice for you. And he would either pursue the manslayer to the city of refuge to make sure that he stood trial, or if the manslayer was found to be a murderer, he would become the executioner of the murderer. Now that's all very interesting, isn't it? I think that might be a, in some ways an effective way to deal with crime, but in a way I'm glad we don't have that system here today. We see in verses 11 through 13 that if a man was found to have murdered with premeditation and hatred, there was to be no mercy shown him. Murder is heinous in God's eyes. Capital punishment is the penalty. And I don't read anywhere in Scripture about God being interested in rehabilitating murderers. I've yet to find the chapter and the verse. And you know, we've become so numb in our society because our land is filled with violence. How many murders have we had in Tulsa since the beginning of the year? We're on a record run, are we not? 30 or so? And it happens so frequently. We get numb to it. But we need to remember how much God hates it. And this is a commentary on how much He hates it. He's to be executed. He has committed a high crime against God and against man. And he is deserving of death. Our land is as filled with violence today, I think, as probably it was in Noah's day. And it just makes you wonder how much more God will tolerate. But there is going to be a horrible day of reckoning. One day when the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And it's interesting to see what the Bible has to say about the effect of capital punishment as opposed to what our educated social engineers tell us today. There's a drastic difference. But here we find in Israel that the guilt of innocent blood would be put away, and it would, as it says, go well with thee. Go well with thee. Modern experts try to tell us that capital punishment is addressing violence with violence, and it just compounds the problem, and that it does no one any good. Well, I believe I'd rather trust God's judgment on the matter. He knows what is best for good social order. And it's very obvious that our modern ideas are contrary to God's on this matter. Now, I would just mention verses 8 and 9, these parenthetical verses, which point to the fact that if they were obedient people and God blessed them, that they would be able to have three cities more of refuge. As far as we know, those cities were never established. Which tells us, and which we already know, that ultimately Israel was not an obedient people. Now let us pass on then to the removal of landmarks in verse 14. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. The word translated landmarks here is most often translated border. Landmarks, whether they were natural landmarks or placed there by man, often mark the border or boundary of a certain land possession or territory. Back east, where they have lots of rocks, not that they don't have some rocks around here, but I think Brother Bob could relate to this. You can always find the boundaries of an old farm because the old stone walls are still there. Of course, those stone walls had a dual purpose. One is it got the rocks out of the field, and the other is it was a place to build the fence and make the boundary. But they used, as the point is, they mark off a possession, a land possession. And God intended there to be a family inheritance in Israel. He assigned a specific land to each tribe. And within each tribe, each family received a possession that was not to pass to another family, unless it should be for a period of time due to poverty. And even in those circumstances, that land would return to the family in the year of Jubilee. The forbiddance to remove landmarks had to do with getting another man's land, and through some stealthy means, I guess you would say. We recognize, as we think about this, that the motive for doing such a thing, the motive for moving a landmark or a border, is nothing but covetousness, and that the getting of a neighbor's land would be nothing but theft. God not only made provision for families to have a possession and an inheritance out of His goodness, He made provision for them to keep it. And also by this law, He shows us, He demonstrates to us, He reminds us once again, He hates covetousness and He hates theft. Perhaps the most remarkable and memorable example of this in Scripture, most of you can relate to this, I think, is the incident of King Ahab, who had a vineyard that bordered Naboth's vineyard. And you remember how Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard. He grieved and he pouted when honorable Nabal said, I can't give you this. Or Naboth, I'm sorry, don't think Nabal. That was another character. Naboth, when Naboth said, I cannot give you this. This is a family inheritance. We can't. In other words, we can't take the border out. We can't remove the landmark. You can't have it. Naboth was honoring God more than man in this case. And then we think of how utterly wretched was Ahab's and Jezebel's conspiracy to wrest Naboth's vineyard from him and give it to Ahab. And they did achieve that. Well, that was a horrible crime. Naboth lost his life, lost his vineyard. His family lost the land. But you know, again, as with murder, we are as numb to covetousness and theft today as we are to murder. It is so common. It is so prevalent. It's everywhere. We're bombarded with it, even to the point where in subtle words, and sometimes not so subtle words, it's fine to covet. You want it, get it. Just go get it. And theft, that's a minor matter. No big deal. Especially if you're going to steal from the big company or somebody like that. No big deal. Or the rich man down the street with the big house. He can handle it. Well, again, theft is a horrible crime against God's law and an utter disregard for others. They are horrible crimes. They're horrible things. We ought not to be dumbed down because there's so much of it. How careful also we must ourselves be with this matter of covetousness. You know, I hope that none of us think that we are beyond it and out of its reach. It's a dragon that raises its head in my life every day in some fashion or another. But God doesn't like it. He especially doesn't like it in His people. So we must stand on ready guard at all times against covetousness. But on the other hand, the other side of that, how precious is contentment? There's two things that I do covet. One is contentment, and one is a clear conscience. If I could have those things day in and day out, what a precious wealth that would be. Continual contentment, regardless of what I have, and a clear conscience. Give me those. Give me those. I'll take them. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, we pass on to verse 15. It says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And here, of course, we have a provision for and an application of the ninth commandment, which is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. This is a law that enhances that commandment. And again, how prudent and how wise God is, how well He knows men, and how fallen men are best governed. This is a provision for fallen men. Thomas Scott says of this verse, quote, "Alas, what a reproach is it to the whole human species that God Himself forbids the testimony of any one man to be taken in things of consequence. Verily, He judges all men to be liars, and none absolutely in all cases to be trusted," which is not only a caution to judges and juries, but a reason for watchfulness and humiliation to us all. I am not sufficient to provide testimony in any matter of consequence. Neither are you. That's a commentary on us, isn't it? And the fact that even in the church this rule is applied is a testimony to what Scott says. But I want to just go beyond that a little bit and remark that even when our hearts are as honest as we know them to be and as truthful as we know them to be before God, in our fallen natures, we are often disposed to a biased interpretation of things. We are not totally and completely and 100% objective in anything. Our perception of things is often inadequate. How quick we are to sit and pontificate about something and we don't even have adequate understanding of it. So all of those things, I believe, are reason for this command. Let's get at least two or three witnesses to agree on this before we do anything drastic or radical. Of course, we realize that two or three witnesses can become a conspiracy against the truth also, don't we? Even as in the case with Ahab and Naboth's vineyard. There were two or three witnesses, but they were in conspiracy. Well, what do we do about that? This kind of complicates things, doesn't it? Well, I think the answer to that is twofold. One is that it always requires close attention to testimony and to details, especially, again, in matters of great consequence. Even with two or three witnesses, it's important to make sure how well they fit together. And of course, the other answer to that is that if conspiracy does escape human detection, it doesn't escape God's detection. And He will deal with it, just like He dealt with Ahab and Jezebel. So that fact should not scare us away from following the principle of establishing things of consequence with two or three witnesses. As Christians, we should always strive for that which is truthful and honest and accurate. I say we should strive for it. I think sometimes I kind of slough off there and let things off the hook too easily. But there is no place for carelessness in what we attest to be true. We ought not to be as quick to speak as we sometimes do. We ought to make sure that our testimony squares with that of other witnesses if possible. And if it doesn't, we need to kind of step back and cross-examine it a little bit and ask why it doesn't. Well, let's move on then to verses 16 through 21 in this matter of perjury. This is another application of the ninth commandment. The word perjury, of course, is not used in this text, but that is what we call it when we see it today. And it's simply giving a false testimony under oath. It is bearing false witness against another person. And here in Israel, we see that such a controversy as was generated by perjury was to be referred to the highest court of the land, which we studied about in chapter 17. And of course, the one against whom false testimony was made, no doubt, would disagree. And so the thing would be escalated to this higher court. There's something that should be said here concerning verse 17, and we'll come back to it in a little bit, but when they went there to do this, they would stand before the Lord. They would stand before the Lord. And that should have arrested any of their attention. When God said this, when you come, you will be standing before the Lord. We see here that diligent inquisition was to be made. Verse 18, diligent inquisition. This was a thorough investigation. And again, here's just another window into God's heart and His mind, where we see how interested He is in establishing truth at all levels of human existence. There is no area or level of your life that God is not interested in the truth being established. There are no neutral zones. God is a God of truth, and He wants us to pay attention to truth. So, a thorough investigation was to be made. And I think it's important to see to the bottom of this matter of perjury and how utterly necessary it is to good social order and well-being, and how important it is that it is a punishable crime. It's very important to keep perjury under check. We might not think much about this, but you stop and think that if a person can be prosecuted and punished by false witness and false testimony, society's about to crumble, isn't it? Because things are about to go into chaos, and then you've got tyranny. It might not seem a big thing, but perjury is a big thing. And if our court system did not maintain some kind of vigilance against it and punish it, you can imagine the social disorder that would erupt in society. So it's just something that we ought to be interested in, something that we ought to pay attention to and promote. And with that, I think we can understand the penalty that God lays down here for perjury. The penalty for perjury was to receive like kind. Whatever the perjurer falsely accused a person of, he was to suffer the punishment due to that which he accused the person of. Then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. Life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That's how you deal with perjury. I think we just have one common penalty for perjury, don't we, today? It doesn't have these kinds of degrees in it, as far as I know, but I think it would be a handy thing. And I would remind you here that these are instructions for judges and justices, magistrates primarily, not for personal vengeance. So don't go to the Sermon on the Mount and wipe these out of your Bible. Two different things. This is still relevant for judicial matters, not matters of personal vengeance. We see that there was to be no reduced sentences. Thine eye shall not pity. Why? Why should pity not be shown? Well, again, it would just be to undermine social order. When you waylay justice, you undermine social order. You undermine the entire society. The good of the many is the priority. And it says, in those which remain, you see, the good of the many, and those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. So there's a very good reason for this exact judgment. Now there's a lot of application here, but we'll try to limit it to just a couple of things. One matter that's pressed upon me as I read this is that many of us will never sit in a courtroom and testify against another person. Some of us will. Many of us won't. Many of us will not have the opportunity to formally commit perjury. I trust if we did have the opportunity to testify, it would be truthful. But one thing all of us will, each and every day of our lives, be faced with is the temptation to mar someone's reputation. Every day. Every one of us have people that bug us, obnoxious to us. And what's the temptation? Running down. Say something negative and derogatory about him. It's just there, isn't it? Well, this same principle. Same principle, ruining someone's reputation by false witness. Even if it's just in thought, God sees that. So that principle applies to us. And oh, how we should seek grace to bind our thoughts and lips to the truth. Everything we say, and another thing that I want to point out, is that everything we say is not simply before men. I mentioned a while ago this verse 17. It is before the Lord. Well, we all know that. God is omniscient. He sees and knows everything. He sees and knows every false thought. His piercing eye sees the lie before it ever germinates. It's as though the light of the noonday sun was shining on it. Even before it comes to fruition, God sees it as clear can be. It's before the Lord. Every false word that is spoken is like speaking into a loudspeaker. It reverberates in God's ears. Every false word reverberates in His ears. He hears it loudly. And beyond that, we need to think about how He feels about bearing false witness, about thinking or speaking a lie. The ninth commandment puts us on notice. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. He tells us in Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are abomination to the Lord. There's no such thing as a white lie. There's no such thing as a little deception not hurting anything. It's an abomination to the Lord. And finally, we need to understand that He vindicates His Word. On Judgment Day, He will vindicate it. And there shall in no wise enter into it that city that descends from God out of heaven. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. God hates lying. All of it. All degrees of it. All kinds of it. It's an abomination to Him. And no such thing will enter into His heaven. Revelation 22:15, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Lying is as bad as whoredom. Lying is as bad as murder. Yes, it is. In the final analysis, you're going to suffer just as much for it without repentance. One application I should not fail to make is this. In our own personal spheres of authority, especially in the home, make sure that offenses of bearing false witness are quickly and decisively addressed. Parents, we can't allow that to go on. When brothers and sisters argue and accuse, you need to do a diligent inquisition. You have to arrest habits of lying if you can. I'm not saying that you always can, but it's your duty to try to nip it in the bud, because it becomes habitual and it destroys the trust and confidence in us as parents if we allow a false witness to carry any weight against one of the other children. A home cannot be stable or last if truth and honesty does not prevail. Well, let me just kind of summarize what we've seen here. I can't look at this chapter, and I'm sure the subsequent chapters I won't be able to either, without becoming conscious of man's great need and my great need. I cannot look at this without becoming conscious of my great guilt in such matters. If we read this in the third person, not doing us much good. We have to read this in the first person. This chapter is not simply about some Old Testament civil laws. They reach the heart of the matter with us and tell us what God thinks about it, and therefore what we ought to think about it and what we ought to do. You know, sometimes we talk about revival, and I think about revival sometimes, and I've never seen one, and I try to imagine what it would be if revival took hold, let's say, in this church. How might it start? I have a feeling it would begin with the heart-rending conviction that, yes, we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but oftentimes, too often, and maybe even at the present time, we have become cold and indifferent to that remaining little bit of murder, those hateful thoughts, that remaining little bit of theft, covetousness, that we just kind of keep around as our pets sometimes. I got a feeling that we would be smitten over the remaining sin that's in us relating to these kinds of things. And I can imagine that if we were really smitten by it, it would produce a godly sorrow and a sincere crying out for forgiveness. And it would grow on to crying out to God to visit us with cleansing. We can't be complacent about these things. I'm not what I once was, but I'm sure not what I want to be. And I find too often I am too complacent about what I am. May God give us revival and convict us, draw us near to Him and cleanse us, and send us forth with a renewed vigor to walk pleasing to Him. That's how others are affected. Then our testimonies, our verbal testimonies, will carry twice as much weight. Well, that's all I have this morning.